Turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6 in the New Testament. Matthew 6. Last week we concluded a 7-part series called Move Me, looking at different characters in the Bible whom God moved and who eventually got to the place in their own lives where they said to God, God, move me and use me. And so this week we begin a new series, and we're going to be spending 4 weeks looking at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And so we come to Matthew 6, and I'll read this morning verses 5 through 15. Jesus is preaching here. It's the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Read it with me. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. Of all the activities in the Christian life, it's hard to imagine an activity that says more about what an individual or even a church believes about God than prayer. I mean, I've got several of them. Big, fat, biblical commentaries can be written. Big, fat books of theology can be written by scholars. Sermons upon sermons can be preached by preachers. Evangelistic conversations can be had with the unsaved. Sunday school lessons can be taught. Small group lessons can be taught. Mission trips can be taken to the ends of the earth. And through all of these means, Christians can tell others what they intellectually know or believe about God. But I believe, and I submit to you today, that the evidence of just how deeply that knowledge and those beliefs have penetrated a person's soul is borne out in prayer like nowhere else. It's been said, everybody's a theologian. I agree with that statement. Everybody on the face of this earth is a theologian. Everybody on this earth has a concept of God. Maybe even a concept that says there is no God, and therefore make themselves the ultimate authority of all matters. But if everybody's a theologian, that would also include Christians. And so humans in general, and Christians in particular, nowhere are more theological than in their praying. And so for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer. It's also called the Model Prayer by some. Jesus was teaching on prayer here. He was setting a pattern for prayer. Jesus was preaching. It was in the middle of a sermon. So he wasn't necessarily praying. And so calling it the Lord's Prayer may not exactly be accurate. If you want to see an example of the Lord's Prayer, of Jesus praying, go to John chapter 17 And there you'll find Jesus on his face before the Father, crying out on behalf of his children, his church, as he prepares to die. But this is called the Lord's Prayer. It has been called that traditionally, or the model prayer. And so as we look at this over the next 4 weeks, I hope that we will each bring to the subject of prayer the utmost gravitas, a seriousness with which we approach little else in this life. Prayer is that serious. It's that important. You know, I'm troubled at the thought of one day coming to die and looking back over my life, having been something in public that I wasn't in private. I'm troubled by that thought. Are you? And that could work both ways. I'm troubled by the thought of having been in public, really nice and lovey to my wife, but possibly having been in private, not so nice, kind of a jerk of a husband. I'm troubled at the thought of being really lovey and kind and tender to my children at home, but out in public, where they are visibly representing me, being kind of intense with them and rough with them. I'm troubled by the thought of hypocrisy. Every Christian dies carrying with them a certain degree of hypocrisy. It's just a fact, okay? We're not going to attain perfection in this life. It's not going to happen. We're all going to die hypocrites. And Jesus' blood, if we are followers of Jesus, if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus to forgive us our sins, then his blood has already cleansed us of even the sins of hypocrisy that are in our lives. But one area that really troubles me, one area of hypocrisy that really troubles me, is the area of prayer. I submit to you, I want and I need a stronger prayer life. I want and I know that I need a stronger prayer life. I want to pray more fervently. I want to pray more deeply. I want to pray more vigorously, more humbly, yet more boldly. I just want to pray more. How many of you just want to pray more? Would like not only the quality of your prayers to increase, but the quantity of your prayers to increase? I want that. I want to make sure that what I say about God in public is matched in truthfulness and intensity by what I say to God in private. And so I share my personal shortcomings in prayer with you this morning as both a confession, a true confession, and also as a call for greater accountability in my prayer life. I don't ever want to be the kind of Christian, or certainly pastor, who would cringe at the thought of someone coming up to me, some member of my church, and asking me, how are you doing in prayer? And I hope that you'll be the kind of church members who'd be willing to do that. How's your prayer life going? Any way that I can pray for you in your prayer life? Please ask me that. I have a feeling that I'm not alone in needing a stronger prayer life. And so that's one of the reasons why I share my own struggle with it. Peter says that we, as the shepherds of the flock, are supposed to be examples to the flock in every way. So I want to be an example to you in admitting, okay, my prayer life isn't what I want it to be. And I hope you'll be willing to see your own weaknesses in prayer. No matter how God grows this church in the future, no matter how God grows the gospel through this church in the future, I hope that in large part that growth will stem from our readiness to confess our shortcomings and to hold one another up, hold one another accountable to biblical standards of holiness in each and every aspect of our lives, public and private. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus' teaching on prayer comes as the second of three warnings against religious hypocrisy and three promises of reward. You got three warnings, three little segments of teaching and three promises here. And prayer is the second one of those three. He begins in chapter 6, verse 1, with a general warning, and I didn't read verses 1 to 4, but he begins in verse 1 of the chapter saying, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven." So we need to ask, okay, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. Does Jesus want us to be righteous in private and just go out in public and be sinful? Is that what he's saying? Of course not. That's not what he's saying. The key phrase here in this verse is, in order to be seen by them. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Yes, we didn't read this, obviously. It's in the preceding chapter, chapter 5. Jesus does say in verse 16 of chapter 5, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." But who's getting the glory? The Father in heaven, right? So we should want to go out and be righteous in front of those we know and those we don't know in the world. We should want that. That's okay to desire that. It's not okay to go out wanting people to applaud us for being righteous. We should want people to applaud our God who has made us righteous through the blood of Christ. To show off, religiously speaking, is, I believe, to trade God's reward, as Jesus says here, for man's reward. To trade God's praise of our life and our conduct for man's praise of our life and our conduct. And friends, let me tell you, that's just a really terrible trade. I don't know if I know some of you are really into sports and you watch, you know, SportsCenter and you pay attention to all the trades and all the free agents. Who's going where? They traded who for him for them? What? What a bum deal. They could have had these three guys and they traded these three guys for this guy? Listen, trading God's praise for man's praise is just a really raw deal. You're shortchanging yourself big time, and that's what Jesus wants his listeners to avoid. So Jesus moves from a general warning about not practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them to some more specific areas where people are particularly prone to religious hypocrisy. First is benevolence, the area of benevolence, doing good for other people. He says in verses 2 to 4, "When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others." There it is. Look at me. Look how much money I'm putting into the charity. Don't do that, Jesus says. It's hard to believe, isn't it, that people would actually, it would have been a ram's horn back then, a shofar in a Jewish context. Look at me. Look at how much I'm giving. But they did. And we do it in other ways too in our day and time. "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." And there's the warning. What is that reward? What's the reward that those who sound the trumpet to brag about their giving have received? What is it? It's the praise of men, for whatever that's worth. Big deal. We all like praise, though, don't we? I know I do. We all like praise from others, but there's a more desirable praise. Jesus goes on, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Nothing here suggests that the Father's reward is instant. Nothing here suggests that the Father's reward is immediate. Nothing here even suggests really what the Father's reward is. But that makes it all the better. We don't don't know how God's going to reward us in our lives. We know ultimately we have the reward of eternal life in His presence through Jesus Christ. What more really do we need? But yet God at times does reward us in our earthly lives. However, and whenever God rewards us, this is the point, it's going to far outweigh the fickle praise of men. Of that I can assure you. And so skipping over now the second problem area, that's prayer. We're going to focus on that. We're going to come back to that in a minute. We find a third problem area, a third area of life where we as Christians and anybody really is prone to religious hypocrisy, and that's fasting. Now, I don't know if there are a lot of religions that have fasting, that practice ritual fasting. Christianity is one of them. And Jesus says in verses 16 to 18, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others." There it is again. "Truly I say to you that they have received their reward." They've received the praise of men. Yay, look at you. Oh, you're fasting. Oh, God bless you. "But when you fast," Jesus says, "anoint your head, wash your face, clean yourself up. Don't go about in sackcloth and ashes. Clean yourself up, even though you're fasting, even though you're not eating. Don't make a spectacle out of your fasting, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Why is it that some religious folk, Christian and otherwise, are so desperate to be seen as religious? Why? No matter how confidently we give, no matter how confidently we fast or speak or pray in public, people, I believe, are driven to seek the attention and the praise of others by a fundamental insecurity. That's why people crave to be seen as religious, because we're insecure. Think about the religion of Facebook, the church of Facebook. Just as the bravado and the braggadocio of the selfie soapboxy social media age thinly mask one's social insecurity, so also boastful religiosity thinly masks spiritual insecurity. You ever just look at some people's Facebook posts and think, oh man, that poor soul. They are just so needy. So needy for attention. Can't even spell. But man, they've got Obama pegged to a tree. Can't even put together a coherent sentence. But they've got the world figured out. They are just so needy. So desperate to matter in some way. ISIS, the so-called Islamic State in Iraq and Syria, it's one of the biggest examples of religious insecurity in the world today. The social insecurity of Facebook says, look, unless I draw attention to myself, I'm going to totally be forgotten in the social soup of cyberspace. But that's true, regardless of how many likes or comments you get. Because guess what? You and your opinions about food or politics or religion or whatever just don't matter that much. They just don't. The spiritual insecurity of ISIS says, unless I kill or subjugate non-believers, Allah won't save me. Which is, of course, true on a number of levels. We as Christians don't believe that Allah exists. So, of course, Allah is not going to save them. But let's just say the Quran is true. and that it's not a wad of lies from Satan. Yes, according to the Quran, if you don't kill or subjugate non-believers in Allah, Allah won't save you. You will, in effect, be one of those non-believers. Insecurity. Insecurity. Whether you're of the church of Facebook or a radical jihadist or an evangelical Christian, we're all prone to religious insecurity. What's scary, and the reason why I bring up Facebook and ISIS and stuff, is just how easily Christians can buy into that same thinking. The same thinking as Facebook addicts and terrorists. We do it when we start believing that God can't or won't save us apart from our works. Apart from a contribution of works and effort on our part. That's when we give into that thinking. And religious showmanship is a dead giveaway every time that we've taken the bait. By golly, if enough other people see how religious I am, God will too, and He'll save me because I'm religious. The basic desire of Facebook addicts and the basic desire of jihadists and the basic desire of boastful, braggadocious Christians is self-glory. It's a desire for self-glorification. And so their basic insecurity stems from the thought of not receiving all or at least part of the worship and credit for their salvation. However, that salvation is defined by their particular religion. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus spends more time on prayer than he does on benevolence and fasting, and for good reason. Because what could more compel a genuine life of giving than prayerful communion with God? Than in realizing through that prayerful communion with God that in God, through Jesus Christ, we have all that we need. What could more compel one to give of oneself and to give of one's stuff than knowing all my needs are met in Christ? And what could more compel one to forgo food for a season than drawing near to God, this same God, in prayer? Jesus follows the warning, instruction, promise pattern that he set with giving and fasting in verses 5 to 6 when he talks about prayer. Warning, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Instruction. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. Promise. Here it is. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Will reward you. Okay, why have I spent over half of a sermon introducing the Lord's Prayer by talking about religious insecurity and religious hypocrisy? It's because, as I said earlier, religious insecurity and hypocrisy are byproducts of a desire for self-glory. And the opening statement of the Lord's Prayer, the greeting, the address, cries out against that selfish desire. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus doesn't say, okay, pray this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be my name. He doesn't say, okay, when you pray to God, say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name and my name. He says, pray this, our Father in heaven, hallowed, holy, revered, worshiped, honored be your name and your name alone. Jesus wants his listeners to know right off the bat that prayer isn't just about making requests of God. That's not the end game here with prayer. That's part of prayer, but it's not the sum total. Prayer is about reverence for God. Prayer is about worship. But who are we worshiping in prayer? Whose name are we hallowing? Let's back up to the greeting. Let's go back to the opening of this prayer and take it apart piece by piece. Our. Our. Jesus begins his model prayer, Our Father. If I were teaching you how to pray, if I were to have a little seminar on prayer and teach you how to pray, I would say, okay, you fold your hands like this or like this or however, you know, whatever's comfortable. Close your eyes, maybe bow your head a little bit and begin, My Father. Or just, Dear Heavenly Father. But no, that's not what Jesus does here. You see, when I see a group of people, when I look out and I see you, this group, I see individuals. I see a collection of individuals. But I get the impression that Jesus envisions not just individuals praying, but a plurality of persons praying, a community worshiping God together through prayer. He's thinking about the church. Here, toward the beginning of his public ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount, he is already thinking about the church. He's already thinking about the collective, the community. And this unified voice wherewith he wants us to pray. He's thinking about the church. Now, granted, he is talking to a crowd, but is there such a thing as an individual Christian? Yes, there is. And can individual Christians pray? Yes, they can, and of course they should. And so when you or I pray in private, is it okay to address God without saying, Our Father, when there's nobody else right there with you? Is it okay to say that? Sure. It's okay to say, My Father. Or it's okay to say just, Dear Heavenly Father. It's okay. But even in the seclusion of private prayer, the Lord's Prayer reminds us, and it should be so ingrained in our mind that it's right there reminding us that we are each part. We are each only part of a global and local community purchased by God's grace and bound together by the Holy Spirit. Jesus wants his followers to pray privately to the Lord, to the Father. Does he not? Of course he does, just like he often did. He slipped away and he went to a private place and there he prayed. We see Jesus doing this often in the Gospels. He wants us to do that, but he never wants us to see prayer as an exercise revolving solely around oneself and God, ignoring completely the needs of others in the community of the saints. When you and I pray, we may come with all kinds of personal needs. And we will. All kinds of personal requests and all kinds of personal crises in our lives. But if you hear in your prayers an overabundance of the first person singular, I, me, my, mine. If you're hearing that a lot, you don't have to stop praying. You don't have to say amen. Okay, Lord, I guess I'll come back later. No, just pause. Pause for long enough to remember that you're talking to the one who Jesus addressed in the model prayer with the first person plural. Our Father. Just pause. Our Father. It's not just about me, my, mine, and I. He is our Father. And then spend some time praying for and spend some time praying with his other children, even in the privacy of your own prayer closet. Just know other Christians are praying. Many of them, millions of them around the world are praying right now. And join them. Our Father. Okay? In the model prayer, Jesus not only addresses God with the collective "our," but also as "our Father." Now, many people wonder. I've had several folks ask me over the years, okay, when I'm praying, is it okay to pray to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit? Or are we just supposed to pray to the Father? Most of you know, if you've heard me pray much, that I often address my prayers to the Father, but that I sometimes address my prayers directly to Jesus, the Son. But I doubt that you've ever heard me begin or end a prayer, "Dear Holy Spirit." And you probably never will. Does that mean I have less reverence for the Holy Spirit? Absolutely not. I believe the Holy Spirit is the one by whom I pray to Jesus and to the Father. He is the one enabling me, empowering me from within to go before God in boldness, to go before Him humbly. He's right there. He's not being left out. Jesus only addresses His prayers in the Gospels to the Father, never to Himself. That'd been kind of awkward, wouldn't it? Okay, guys, let's pray. Well, dear earthly me. No, He addresses His prayers to the Father because He's setting a pattern. He wants the disciples to see that they can go directly to the Father just as He goes to the Father. He wants them to see that His Father is their Father. He never addresses His prayers to Himself or to the Holy Spirit, but He does say in John chapter 14, verse 14, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And so from that alone, and there are other examples, from that alone, we can conclude that we can also address Jesus directly. We can pray directly to the Son of God. Lord Jesus, come in power. Lord Jesus, heal this person. Lord Jesus, help me to be a more bold witness for you. We can go before the Son. The Holy Spirit is also God, and while I don't make a practice of it, I don't think there's anything wrong with addressing the Holy Spirit in our prayers. He's God. One reason I don't pray to the Holy Spirit is because in the Bible, nobody does. Nobody directly addresses or prays to the Holy Spirit. And also because Jesus says in John 15, 26 that the Spirit doesn't bear witness to Himself. That's not the Spirit's job. His job is not to be the recipient of our prayers. His job is to be the agent of our prayers. To be the power behind our prayers. And so I don't feel a need to address the Spirit because He's doing His job when I pray to Jesus and to the Father. He's there. Jesus addressing the Father in the Lord's Prayer helps us in that it helps us orient our lives the same way Jesus oriented His life. It helps us center our lives around the Father as the source of all that we have, all that we are, and all that we need. In one degree or another, each of our earthly fathers have failed us big time. The Lord's Prayer should lift our minds and our hearts from the failings of our fathers and our failings as fathers, men, to the Father who never has and never will let us down. I think that's part of Jesus' intent here in the model prayers, to direct our attention to the Father who never has failed us and never will. Okay, He's the Father. He is our Father, and He is in heaven. So where is this perfect Father? He's in heaven. Jesus teaches us to pray to our Father in heaven. I tried to make the point last Sunday, talking about the return of Christ, that while it's easy to imagine heaven and God as far off, distant realities, that are therefore somewhat detached from our earthly experience, this is dangerous. And it can be deadly to the soul to think of God the Father and of heaven as far off, far removed. God is in heaven, yes, but the Bible presents a God who is omnipresent, who cannot be bound by space and time. What did David pray in Psalm 139 that we read this morning? Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I go to the sea, you are there. Wherever we are, God is already there. Just because heaven's glory is veiled in our earthly experience, just because we see suffering and evil and hate all around us and can't see all the manifold goodness of our Father's presence, that doesn't mean He's distant. Doesn't mean He's detached. Why have people throughout the ages bought or made idols? Why? It's because they want a God who's near, gods that they can see, gods that they can touch, but Scripture is conclusive. Those are worthless. Idols are worthless, absolutely worthless. They can't see, they can't hear, they can't answer the deepest cries of our hearts. And even though we can hold such idols in our hands and put them in our pockets and take them with us or drive around in them, they can never be closer to us than the one who made us. Ever. Divorcing ourselves from the notion that heaven and our Heavenly Father are distant, I believe will do much to enhance our worship of the Father. It's easy to become negligent in your worship when you feel like God's far away. It's easy to become negligent in our praying when we feel like God is detached. So let's look at the last part of this verse, this opening address. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Lifted up be your name. Revered be your name. Just take a minute and think about things that you revere in this world, the things that you hold as important and valuable and worth your time and your thought and your investment and commitment. And ask yourself, do any of those things, any of those activities, in any way compare to what you have through the Heavenly Father? They can't. They just can't. Not even close. God loved us so much that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in His name should not perish, but have everlasting life. I know that many of you are part of things that you feel are very important undertakings, very important activities. And those activities may require your financial investment. They require an investment of time. They require an investment of energy and thought. And I'm not saying to just dump them, but I'm saying what Jesus wants us to do, I believe, is to submit and subject all of the things, all the stuff of this life, as good as they may be, to the worth of our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. His name is holy. While not a fear, a trembling, you know, an afraidy cat kind of fear, Jesus wants us to have a healthy, holy trembling before our Father. When was the last time you just kind of quaked in His presence? At the immensity and at the majesty of who He is as a Father, as the source of your very next breath. It's been a while for me, sad to say. I want this four-part message series on the Lord's Prayer to stir something deep in me, something that isn't presently at the level that it ought to be, and that is a deep, high, wide reverence for the Father. And I want that for you. I want it for us as a church. So we're going to, in that spirit, take some time now to pray for our sister Beth. Beth, would you come up?